with the theology there. And it's so typical of the usage of the word kingdom in our day. What's heretical about that? Amen. The kingdom of God in most people's minds is what's coming in the future. If they even think about it in the present, like Augustine and Calvin did, then they add the sword to it and make it a carnal kingdom mixed with the kingdom of God, and they spoil the whole thing. But a real concept of the kingdom of God is what we want to talk about today. Now, you have your sheets. Do you know this song? You know, when you compile a hymn book, you sometimes make an omission you never should have made. And this is one that should never have been omitted from the book that you're singing out of. But if you look at my book, you'll see omissions too that I wish were not there. So, I love the singing here. We're singing it right now in the kingdom of God. It's tremendous. Okay. Though so we bless thy name, O Lord, thy goodness we record, we tell thy great and wondrous love before nations abroad. We look to thee on high, we praise and glorify, for only thou art ruler over earth and sky. For thine is the kingdom, the power, the glory, forever and ever thy praises we will sing. Yes, thine is the kingdom, the power, the glory, for thou art almighty and thou art our King. Wonderful day. We thank you, Lord, that we can sit here and be part of your kingdom. And Lord, as all the other kingdoms have come and gone, we thank you that we are part of the only kingdom that will be here when everything else has passed away. And oh God, help us to consider the tremendous privilege that this is and to handle our participation in this kingdom with godly care. And help us, these days that we're thinking about this subject, help us to get a real vision and go back to our communities and be real builders in our congregations. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, most of you know that this is a subject that I've spoken about a lot. You probably hear some things you've heard me say, and I don't know how many of you listen to CDs. And so some of this probably will sound familiar, but we'll try to inspire you all over again. The gospel of the kingdom. I'd like to speak today about the kingdom perspective. And then tomorrow I'd like to talk about the kingdom provision. And then we'll talk about the kingdom prayer. And finally, the kingdom perception. Those will be our four subjects that we will discuss. Now, I just recently finished reading a book by N.T. Wright. How many of you read N.T. Wright's writings? Not very many of you. N.T. Wright is a bishop in the Anglican Church. And there are many things about his understanding that I would disagree with. But the book that I read just recently called my attention to something that E. Stanley Jones pointed out to me many years ago. E. Stanley Jones has been a writer that has helped me an awful lot with this subject. And one of the first chapters in N.T. Wright's book is entitled The Empty Cloak. And he picks up the creed, the Apostles' Creed, and he said, this is very interesting. We have the first two chapters of Matthew, and we have the last couple chapters of Matthew alluded to here. We have the first couple chapters of Luke alluded to, and we have the last couple chapters of Luke alluded to. Listen to this. I mean, it's a good statement. I mean, I don't disagree with anything in it. It's what's not here that is really interesting. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. Whoa. Nothing is said about Jesus' teachings. Nothing is said about what He went about all Galilee preaching. Nothing is said about all of those chapters in between that are characterized by kingdom preaching. Jesus never called His preaching anything other than the gospel of the kingdom. I challenge you to go to the gospels and find where He ever calls the content of His teaching anything other than the gospel of the kingdom. It says He went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And He said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. He was sent to preach the kingdom of God. And so that's why you see that in all of His preaching. And to Him this was extremely important. I want you to turn to John chapter 17, a very familiar passage, and I want you to see something here that I overlooked for many years. And once you start looking at this subject, you see interesting things related to it. John 17, verses 4 and 5, the high priestly prayer of Christ, as we know. He says in verses 4 and 5, I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. Does that strike you sort of interesting? This is before the cross. He says, I finished the work You gave me to do, and now glorify Me with the glory that I had with You before the beginning. But I glorified You on the earth. That was a large segment of what Jesus was sent here to do. And He said, I have finished that. And there was a whole segment of My life that is now finished. And we talk about the finished work of Christ on the cross, and that's certainly true. That's the next part. This part that we just read is almost completely missing from the thinking of most people. And that's the reason why I spend so much time with it, because we must get this back in our concept. Jesus always called His message the gospel of the kingdom. He sent His disciples to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And about the end, He says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. So this is basically the theme of the Bible. I remember years ago, I was teaching church history, and the church history book I said that I had sort of first put this little kernel in my mind. It said Luther taught that the theme of the Bible is the salvation of man. It would be very interesting to me to know how many of you basically would have grown up with the concept that the theme of the Bible is to get man saved, to provide salvation for men. How many grew up with that sort of as the concept of what the Bible was all about? That's what Luther taught. John Calvin, who of course we disagree with because of the way he handled this whole subject, he saw the kingdom of God as the theme of the Bible. And I remember when I read that, I thought, well, that is interesting. I never thought of the Bible in that way. And that was the beginning of my search on this subject, when I realized that there was that theme of the Bible. And then I began to look, and sure enough, it's written all over the Gospels. And in fact, turn to the book of Acts at the beginning of the book of Acts. Here He is 40 days before His ascension, and it says in verse 3, to whom also He showed Himself alive after His passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. That's what He spent the whole 40 days talking to them about. All right? And the more I studied this subject, the more I realized that what I had been taught was a means to an end. The salvation of man is a means to an end. It's not an end in itself. And Jesus said, if you seek to save your life, you lose it. And I look around at many of the boys, the young men that I grew up with, and most of them have lost it. Because you see, you end up saying, can I do this and get to heaven? If I do this, will I go to hell? That becomes your total ethic. And that's just not a large enough ethic for the Christian life. And it isn't even really what God is interested in right now. He is interested in it eventually in us all going to heaven. But He has a purpose right now. And it's the kingdom of God. And we want to talk about that. All right? So our personal salvation is a means to an end, not an end in itself. And that's the problem. Okay? So I want to talk, first of all, about a kingdom awareness. I think we need to always be aware of this subject. And we need to very carefully guard this as the central theme of the gospel, the central theme of our focus, and the central theme of what we teach and practice. So I began looking for the omission. I said, well, look, if this is missing in the Apostles' Creed, and it's missing in many of our songs, where else is it missing? So I looked at all the church creeds, the Nicene Creed, the Creed of Constantinople, and all those creeds, and I found that the word kingdom appears one time in all those creeds. And I'll read this one to you. It's from the Creed of Constantinople. And he shall come again to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. So see, there he put it in the future. So then I thought, well, what about the Dortrecht Confession of Faith? The kingdom appears one time. So I thought, what about the Garden City update of the Dortrecht? What does it say? It does never have the kingdom in it. In fact, it doesn't even talk about the Lordship of Christ. And so this is something we really need to pay attention to. Yes. Oh, I thought somebody said something. Okay. I grew up in a church where I was converted, and I never heard a sermon on the kingdom of God. Not that I can remember. I never heard a sermon on the subject. If we studied Acts 2 and Acts 4, which gives some tangible picture of the kingdom, that was always explained away. That somehow when we were done with that, that wasn't relevant. I was brought up to believe that I needed to have Jesus as my personal Savior. And it was what I called a save me religion. And of course, we had a lot of revival meetings in our community. I grew up in the era where you had 2 weeks of revivals in every church every year. And you had George Brunk with his tent in the summer. And almost all of that revival preaching, as I remember, was save me preaching. Now, some of it was very good expository preaching, but that was the emphasis. You need to get saved. If you don't get saved, you're not going to go to heaven. Now, that is so different from our Anabaptist heritage. They saw this kingdom theology hidden in the teaching of Christ. Now, they didn't use the word kingdom of God very often in their writings. I will admit that. Most often, they were talking about the actual tangible form that that kingdom takes here and now, which is the Gemeinde Brotherhood. That's what they usually talked about. But they saw a tremendous excitement in being citizens of this kingdom. And they had this picture that the Gemeinde Brotherhood was a partial realization of this kingdom. And they believed that Christ was going to return very soon, and they all wanted to be part of the final fulfillment of that kingdom. And they were just so excited about being part of that kingdom. And they so they formed very close brotherhood relationships of committed disciples, entered into by separation from the world and a radical turn toward life to a life of brotherly love and purity. I want to read to you Bishop Peter Walpott, who was a bishop of the Hutterites. Between the Christian and the world, there exists a vast difference, like that between heaven and earth. The world is the world, always remains the world, behaves like the world, and all the world is nothing but the world. The Christian, on the other hand, has been called away from the world. He's been called never to conform to the world, never to be a concert, never to run along with the crowd of the world, never to pull its yoke. The world lives according to the flesh and is dominated by the flesh. Those in the world think that no one sees what they're doing, hence the world needs the sword of authority. The Christians live according to the Spirit and are governed by the Spirit. They think that the Spirit sees what they're doing and that the Lord watches them, hence they do not need and do not use the sword among themselves. The victory of Christians is a faith that overcomes the world, while the victory of the world is the sword by which they overcome whatever is in their way. to Christians. An inner joy is given, and it is the joy in their hearts that maintains the unity of the Spirit in peace. Therefore, it has to maintain... The world knows no true peace. Therefore, it has to maintain peace by the sword and force alone. And he goes on. To sum up, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whosoever therefore wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. If to be a Christian would reside alone in words and an empty name, and if Christianity could be arranged as it pleases the world, if furthermore Christ would permit what is agreeable to the world and the cross would have to be carried by a sword only, then both authorities and subjects, in fact, all the world would be Christians. Inasmuch, however, as a man must be born anew, John 3:7, must die in baptism to his old life, must rise again with Christ into a new life and Christian conduct, such a thing cannot and shall not be. It is easier, says Christ, for a man, by whom is meant here the authorities in particular, to go through the eye of a, it is easier, says Christ, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man, by whom is meant here the authorities in particular, to enter into the kingdom of heaven. That was their concept, just a tremendous, stark contrast between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world. Now, so I think we need to critique what we sing. I think we need to critique the statements we make. And I think we really need to get a focus on the kingdom of God. And we need to become sensitive to this, what I call save me religion, that has made the personal salvation an end in itself. Charles Finney years ago wrote a book called Lectures to Professing Christians. I don't remember anything that was in that book. I read it as a teenager, and I'm 69 years old, so that's probably 50 years ago. I only remember one statement that he made in that book, and he said, he whose primary purpose for being a Christian is to go to heaven, is to escape hell. Sorry, let me quote it again. He whose primary reason for being a Christian is to escape hell shall surely go there. He that shall save his life shall lose it. But he that shall save his life for my sake in the gospel, which Jesus always called the kingdom, the same shall save it. So let's talk now about a kingdom approach. Let's have a kingdom awareness. Let's realize that our personal salvation is not an end in itself. It's a means to an end. God really wants to do something here and now. When Jesus said, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he had a Jewish audience. What do you think they thought when he said that? And notice he didn't say repent or you'll go to hell, which is usually what you hear when you hear the word repent. He said repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What would his Jewish audience have thought? Well, they would have remembered that in the prophets, there was predicted in many of them, most of them, that there would someday be an ideal age where society would be like it was supposed to be before the fall. Where there was no sword needed, where there was people beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, where there wouldn't be any poor people, there wouldn't be any rich and poor discrepancy, children could safely play in the streets, old people be taken care of, it would just be the ideal society. That's what they heard. God had always wanted a people. What Jesus was doing has always been the heart of God. In the Old Testament, he chose a nation. And he wanted to lift that nation up and show to the whole world what a nation would look like that followed the Lord. Psalm 33:12 says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. Would you turn to Exodus 19? When the world fell into sin, God knew that sin would basically obliterate his purposes for man. And he's always wanted to call out this little group of people and demonstrate the excellence of his character and what the whole world would look like if everybody obeyed its king. He's always wanted a group of people to do that. And that's what we find here in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. This is the first usage of the word kingdom in the Bible, by the way. Now, therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. It wasn't to be man's kingdom. It was to be a kingdom unto God. and it was to mediate the characteristics of God to an unbelieving society. And it did that, partially. It didn't do it very well, but even Solomon, who we find out at the end of his reign, didn't really idealize things as well as he should have. The Queen of Sheba one time came to visit him. And she said, I heard about this nation, but only the half was told me. What nation is there that has laws as just as yours? What nation has people as blessed as yours? And it said she was so overwhelmed that her heart fainted in her when she saw this beautiful spectacle of the people of God. Now, God still wants a people. Would you turn to 1 Peter? First Peter 2, verse 9. Let's read it together. Verses 9 and 10. Everybody, and look carefully at what's being said here. Ready? But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Do you see the parallel with the verse we just read in the Old Testament? God still wants a people. He wants to demonstrate through this people. And we're not just talking about individuals just scattered here and there. We're not talking about that. We're talking about a people where there's a visible community, a visible nation, if you please. You know, I think sometimes when people talk about the kingdom of God, they mean a kingdom ethic. And it certainly does mean that. It means people who are following the king. When I hear people use the kingdom of God, I think sometimes that's as far as it goes in their thinking. Just a group, and that's good, because it's at least that. People who are following the king. He's their king. But I see in what Jesus is teaching and what the early church, even in the book of Acts, actualized what was a visible group of people. You know, it's interesting. I'm doing the billboard number now, and people call me. And when I describe this, and I often describe this, and they repeatedly say, I never heard that. That's a concept of the gospel I never, and it's beautiful, it's magnificent. And then they say this. The only people I know of that describes is the Amish. And we haven't said very good words about the Amish, have we? And maybe they just do have a form, I don't know. But they see a picture. In their mind, when I'm telling them that in their mind, that's what they see. Here's a group of people that looks like what you're describing. Now, maybe just looks like it in some places. In fact, I'm sure that's the case. But God wanted a stark contrast between two kingdoms. The kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. And I can't absolutely substantiate what I'm going to say next. But I think if you understand this, you can explain our position on some very difficult issues. Non-resistance, divorce, and remarriage. Which is hard for people to quite understand why there has to be an absolute prohibition of those things. And I say to them, now think about it. If you're going to have a society that demonstrates to the whole world what is still possible through the grace of God, what God originally intended before the fall, then there will be no divorce and remarriage. There will be no use of violence. All of those things, because they weren't necessary before the fall. The society before the fall didn't need those things. And I said, and you also should consider that the minute you start to compromise on things, the camel has his nose in the door, and soon the whole camel's inside, and the church is no different from the world, and nobody sees this kingdom that God wants people to see. And they see that. They understand that. It makes it much easier for them to accept the absolute teaching of Jesus against divorce and remarriage if we take a kingdom approach. If we paint this picture and say, this is the reason why Jesus prohibited this. There's to be no use of the sword. There's to be no divorce and remarriage. There's to be no need for oaths. There's to be no accumulation of wealth. None of this is to be permitted in the kingdom of God, or this picture is spoiled. Jesus came to fulfill God's original purpose for human society. And that's the reason for the high ideals in the Sermon on the Mount. Okay? So, that makes it much easier for them to understand, and it makes it much easier for me to get inspired about, because we see what happened. You know, speaking of divorce and remarriage, see, I was a boy when that compromise was made. I was a member of a mainline Mennonite church. There was no divorce and remarriage in our church. And then we started to hear people say this. Remember this, Brother Dale. We must be redemptive. Neither do I condemn thee. And now here we are 50 years later. And I'm saying to myself, who or what got redeemed? The family didn't get redeemed. The church didn't get redeemed. Society didn't get redeemed. I don't think anything got redeemed. And just to add to that, that's the same argument for accepting homosexuality. We must be redemptive. And they will accept it. They don't believe they will, but they will. All right, so for this to work, there are a couple principles I would like to talk about. I'd like to talk about a kingdom mentality. And for this, I would like for you to turn to Romans chapter 12. We all know these first two verses very well. And I'm going to read the second one. But I want you to see what comes right after the second verse. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Notice, it's talking about your mind. That ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Look at this. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you not to think. Oh, it's a renewed mind. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. According as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. So the first evidence of a renewed mind is humility. It's the first evidence of a renewed mind. And so the kingdom mentality is an humble mentality. But you know, pride doesn't die easy. We do all kinds of little games to pretend humility. The story is told of a young minister who started out in a small church. That's how those people do, and then they work their way up. Anyway, he was leaving his small church, and he was going to a larger church. And so he preached his last sermon. And he went back to the door to have everybody shake his hand and say goodbye. And the last two people to come back were two elderly ladies just crying their hearts out. And he said to them, he said, you don't need to be so sad. He said, I'm sure the next preacher will be better. They said, that's the problem. That's what they always say. But they keep getting worse and worse. We can't spend a lot of time on these. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. And Paul makes a real plea here at the beginning. He says, if there's going to be any fellowship of love, if there's going to be any of what we're just talking about, if that's all going to happen, if that's going to happen, you're going to have the same mind that Christ had. And I don't have time to exposit this. I'd love to. But Christ takes seven steps down. He's at the absolute top. He's up there with God. And he becomes God's servant. Before he ever comes to this earth, that decision's made that what he says in John 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, seven chapters in a row. I don't do anything but what my Father tells me to do. I don't say anything but what he tells me to do his will. I always do the will of my Father. That decision was made that he would take that position. And then he stepped down to be man. And that was a huge step we can't even imagine. And then he stepped down and became obedient unto death, unto the death of the cross, which was that's as far as you can go, from the very top to the very bottom. Verse 9. Wherefore, for that very reason, God also hath highly exalted him. And then there's another wherefore. Verse 12. Wherefore, still on the same subject, and these verses that I'm just going to read are usually taken out of context and preached for other reasons, and they probably aren't being misused particularly, but it's on this particular subject. This whole thing of humbling yourself. Oh, and by the way, it's self-humbling. If you have to be put down, that's some value in that too. Brother Dale, do you remember the time I was with you and something happened to you and you were extremely embarrassed? And I said, Brother Dale, God gives grace to the humble. And Dale said, Brother John, He doesn't give grace to the humiliated. I've never forgotten that. This is a choice you make. You choose to humble. You don't have to have somebody push you down and humiliate you. You choose to humble yourself. And it says, wherefore, as you've done this, verse 12, wherefore you've done this in my presence. Now, when I leave, I'm not sure how it's going to work. Please do it more even after I leave. Work out your own salvation. The word salvation literally means salvaging. In other words, let yourself, put yourself down. Let God salvage you. And it's a promise. We quote it all the time. I'm not sure we believe it. We'll finish this quote. He that humbleth himself. Really? How many believe that? Well, I'd like to live around you people. He that exalteth himself. There it is. And so you can afford. I'm 69 years old. I'm a slow learner. I must be retarded spiritually. But it took a long time for me to learn that I could just afford to put myself there because I knew that God had His way of doing His part. And I didn't have to worry about that at all. Oh, it took me so long to learn it, if indeed I've learned it. So if there's going to be a kingdom of God that has any workability to it at all and any beauty that the world will ever see, this is the first principle. That we voluntarily take a low place and let God do whatever gets done. And He promises He will. That's a promise. Okay? That's a kingdom mentality. Secondly, I would say there must be a kingdom theology. Now you must remember when the church began, there were no Bibles. There was no printing press. The canon hadn't even been completed. The very earliest Christians would have just had little copies, little scraps of writings from, the various books that were being written and passed around, and they copied them, and I'm sure they did a lot of memorizing. But there wasn't any such thing as saying, I'm going to do a definitive study on some subject and get up and give you all the verses and put them in a theological order to some conclusion that I would like for you to come to. There was no such thing. The theology was not systematic theology of cleverly proof text conclusions. What did the early Christians, what was their theology? Their theology was Jesus, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. As ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. He that saith he abideth in Him and ought himself also to walk as he walked. And here's one, Ephesians 4:21. I quote this one often on the telephone. The truth is in Jesus. All the reality, the word truth basically means reality. All the reality of life is right there in Him. And so these people were passionate disciples of Christ. And Paul understood that this probably would become a problem later on. And so if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says this. Verse 3. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve. That sounds pretty serious to me. Through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Turn to Colossians. Now, somebody wrote these verses on a card when I went to college, and they thought this applied to somebody going to a secular university, and certainly it does apply, but he's writing to Christians. And what's he saying here? In verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you, rob you, through philosophy and vain deceit. I see systematic theology there, don't you, Dale? Philosophy and vain deceit, manipulating verses out of the Bible, coming to all kinds of conclusions by sophisticated handling of the Scripture. He says, I'm warning you, beware, you'll get spoiled. You'll be robbed. Through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, that's how they come to their conclusions. They philosophically come to conclusions. That's not how you come to conclusions in Christianity. You don't use philosophy and logical manipulation of ideas. You go directly to Christ and you follow Him with passion and honesty. And now notice how He ends here. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and let's all read the last phrase. And there it is. There it is. But what happened in the early church is heresies threatened. And so one good thing came out of it. They decided which books of the Bible were the ones that were trustworthy and which ones weren't. The canon came out of it. That was the one good thing that came out of it. The second thing that came out of it was systematic theology to fight heresy, which became its own problem. So, a kingdom theology focuses on the king, on his teaching and his example. And the epistles are interpreted in the light of Jesus' example. The Anabaptist had a quote. I've never been able to lay my finger on it, but I remember reading it somewhere. It says, no interpretation of the Bible is a proper interpretation if it violates the teaching and example of Christ. But you see, our Reformed friends go to the epistles because they're more easily philosophically manipulated. I remember when I was teaching Bible in the Christian school, I always taught one of the epistles for Bible in high school. And one year I decided to teach the book of Luke, and it revolutionized my life. There's not much theology there. It's commands. Do this. Do this, do this. And they have never known what to do with that. This is what N.T. Wright says. N.T. Wright says they don't know what to do with that part of the Bible. So they go to the epistles, especially the book of Romans. And by the way, the book of Romans at the beginning talks about the obedience of faith, and it talks about it at the end. They never read those phrases, I guess. So they manipulate their theology from the epistles and come up with a faith-only concept, and then they try to impose that on the Gospels. The Anabaptists did it the other way. They said, what Jesus said is normative. Not that one part of the Bible is more important than the other, but you cannot violate those succinct statements and example of Christ. So you go, the Gospels are primary in one sense of the word. The truth is in Jesus. And I noticed that through the epistles, they're laced with all these prepositional phrases. In Christ, unto Christ, for Christ, through Christ, under Christ. Just laced with prepositional phrases. It's the same thing that John meant when he said, abide in Christ. And now I give the illustration, you maybe have heard me give it. We had an old wood stove, we threw round wood in there, and after 2 hours you went back to replenish the stove, you opened it up, and there was that piece of wood. You saw the individuality of the log, there was the bark, and there were the rings, but it was cherry red. And I used to stand there and ponder, is that wood in the fire, or is the fire in the wood? How would you describe that? They had become the same. They had become the same. And a Christian is a person that people look at them and they say, it looks like that person, but it also looks like Jesus. Which is it? That's a kingdom theology. It focuses on the king and passionately pursues the king. Okay? Now, I told you what happened in the early church. The Mennonites got along pretty well following Christ, or at least that was their theology, until the beginning of the 20th century. And then we had the same thing happen. The church was threatened with modernism. And so we fought it with theology. Borrowed theology from Protestants. And you all know what happened. And we haven't recovered from it since. It's interesting to me, we have old orders in our community. The modernist battle that we had went right over their heads. If you went to most old orders and asked them about modernism, they'd say, what are you talking about? And they did perfectly well without all that. They somehow survived that without the problem that we got ourselves into. Number three, there must be a kingdom hermeneutic. Now, hermeneutic is a big word that means a method of interpretation. That's all it means. How is the gospel to be interpreted? Now, the Reform said it must be interpreted by educated men who understand systematic theology and can do all that clever manipulating of ideas, and they can understand. They're the ones that do it, and then they'll tell us all about it. The Anabaptists said no. No, the church will decide. And so I'm reading right now, in preparation for the AIC, the difference between Reformed churches and Anabaptist churches. And I happened on an interesting document. It was a document written by an early Anabaptist, probably in the before 1550, maybe before 1530 even. And he was answering the question, why don't you people go to the Protestant church services? Because the Anabaptists basically were not to attend any of those meetings. And this Anabaptist, the first reason he gave was because you people don't have a biblical church order. And I want you to turn to the scripture. Would you turn to 1 Corinthians? First Corinthians 14. You know what it says. I'm not going to read the whole thing. It says, verse 29, let the prophets speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For all may prophesy. You may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all be comforted. And that didn't happen in those churches. The specialists got up and they preached. People sat passively and went home and said, this is what we believe. In an Anabaptist setting, the earliest documents say, whoever had the best understanding of the passage that was studying stood up and gave his explanation, and then they discussed it. In fact, the early church buildings that our people built were square. There was a pew here and a pew here, and they were all the same size, reminiscent of the days whenever the speaker got up and read a scripture and maybe gave some explanation, and then it was discussed. They called it the hermeneutic circle. Because you see, the church is the ecclesia. I've been saying this for years, and a young brother, David Robertson's son, Alex, I think it was. No, I guess it was Joshua. Actually went and studied this to see if what John B. I don't know if he was studying to see if what I said was true or not. He wanted to understand the meaning of the word. This word is usually understood to mean those who are called out. Well, the answer to the question I have, called out to do what? I want you to turn to the interesting scripture where you get the actual Greek meaning of the word. It's Acts 19. This is where they had that huge uproar in Ephesus. And the town clerk finally came and said, we're going to be in bad trouble if you people don't start to behave. And it says in verse 39, but if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. The word is ecclesia in the original. So the meaning of this word is called out to govern. This body has authority, a congregation. And they have authority to bring the will of God to bear in practical matters. That's why they're there. Suppose you went to Congress. There's a called out group. And they were dismissing Congress. And you said, well, what went on in Congress today? And they said, oh, somebody stood up and had a speech. And it was really inspiring. And then we had a fellowship meal. And we really enjoyed being in Congress today. You see, that's not, unfortunately, maybe that's what happens. But you'd say, that's not why you're there. You were there to govern. You were there to do something. And so the early Anabaptists in the Bible pictures this local body as bringing God's will and character to bear in very practical ways and then also indirectly having an influence on the society around them. It's the place where God's government actually gets executed and shown to the world. It worked at Schleitheim. If you read that meeting they had at Schleitheim, they came there, they said they came in tremendous disagreement. Some of them were non-resistant, some of them weren't. And when the meeting was over, they were all united. They believed, the Anabaptists really believed in the work of the Holy Spirit. They believed that the Holy Spirit built the church. And they put a lot of emphasis on that. The fourth thing that I think we need to think about is a kingdom society. The church is a brotherhood in which the fullness of the kingdom ideal is explored and expressed. Never completely, but we work at it. You must remember that in the New Testament, people were in cities. Did you know that the church started in the city? It didn't start in the country. We sort of have the idea that the Christians really should live in the country. Cities are bad places to live. But read the book of Acts. In fact, the word paganus means people who dwell out in the country. You guys, how many of you live in the country? You're all pagans. And we all know that the heathen are the people who live out on the heath. The Christians were in the cities. And because they were in the cities, they could form a visible community. And people could see them breaking bread from house to house. They were within walking distance of each other. And their lives were intertwined, not just on Sunday morning, but throughout the week. And I honestly think that we should give some real consideration as to how we can bring our brotherhoods together into something that is more visible, something more tangible. All right? Community. A little colony of heaven. Turn to Philippians. We're just moving through this rather rapidly. Brother Dale, I don't cease to be amazed how patiently you explain things simply, and I go rushing through, but it's just our different style. Right. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. The word conversation here means citizenship. Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. Well, that's what we pray. We say, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so the picture here is a little colony of heaven. Right here in the middle of secular society. And Philippi was that. Philippi was a Roman city in the middle of a Greek territory. So when you went to Philippi, here was Philippi. And no matter what angle you approached it, you were walking through Greek territory. They spoke Greek. They had Greek customs. They dressed Greek. They had Greek laws. Until you got inside the city, and there it was Latin. There it was Roman law. There it was Roman togas. It was Roman customs. Everything was Roman. And I want to tell you something. Those people in that city didn't say, oh, why do we have to be so different? Oh, this is a real burden to be different. I wish we could be like those people outside. They said, we are Romans. It was a distinction. And we just read in 1 Peter, you're a chosen generation. You are a holy nation. You are a royal priesthood. You're a peculiar people. That means very special to God. Are you aware that the church is the most precious thing on this earth to God? It's the apple of His eye. And Lynn Martin, who was our late bishop, used to say repeatedly, you be careful how you treat the church. All right? So there should be an effort to have closer and closer community, to make that just as visible as possible so the world can see what the whole world would look like if everybody obeyed the king. The second thing I'd like to talk about is leadership. It's, you know, Jesus only ever said two things specifically about nonconformity. You know that? We are so, and I am, you know, I'm very concerned about nonconformity. But Jesus only said two things. One is, he said, after all these things, possessions, the Gentiles seek after, but seek ye first the kingdom of God. That's the one thing he said, that there be a clear distinction. And the other one was, in the world, the leaders exercise authority over their people. But among my people, it shall not be so. The leader shall serve. He'll outserve the rest. And I'll let you decide how nonconformed we are. It seems like sometimes we focus on so many other things that those two real concerns that Jesus had really don't get the attention they should. Leaders outserve. No one could outserve Christ. I think of that case there in Luke chapter 4, verse 40, where they said they brought the sick at sunset after Jesus had had a very busy day. And I'm sure he was tired. And I'm sure he was tempted to have a mass prayer, God just heal everybody and send them home. But it says that he laid hands on every one of them. It must have taken him hours. He must have been there till the wee hours of the morning. That's true authority. That's true authority. We don't have time to spend on that. Let's go on to the next one. Economics. And you can relax. I'm not going to say much on this. I think I've already said plenty on it. But I just simply call your attention to the fact that the word worship is the old English word worth-ship. Values. The thing that you worship is the thing that's number one on your list. That's what you worship. In fact, read Hebrews 11. You won't find one comment in that whole chapter about these men having better morals than other people. Now, don't misunderstand me. Christians are supposed to have morals above board. But that's not the emphasis in chapter 11 of Hebrews about these people's faith. The emphasis in Hebrews 11 is these were people that had unusual values. Here's one. Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ something nobody would want in the flesh. Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ of more value than the treasures of Egypt. Now that is a value statement if there ever was one. And we need to deal with this whole issue of what is number one on our list. You say, well, how in the world can I ever figure out what's number one on my list? Well, I'll tell you how you can figure it out. Go home and ask your wife. Ask the people that work with you, your children, the people in your congregation, what gets you talking? Did you ever, were you ever in a meeting where the people were really in a discussion and there was this person sitting back in the corner, he wasn't saying anything until somebody said, hunting. Oh, my dear. That man had a tongue, he had stories, he had passion, and everybody had to sit and listen to him for the next half hour. That's what he was worshiping. That was number one on his list. Every one of us has a number one passion, and we give it away. If you simply go ask the people who know you, what pushes my button? What do I spend the most time talking about, and what am I most passionate about? Where do I spend most of my time and most of my money? And you'll know what you're worshiping. And that's why this whole issue of economics is so important, because Jesus said, you can't worship. You can't serve, because what you worship, you'll serve. You can't serve God and mammon. He didn't say it's unlikely. He said you can't do it. Non-resistance. I only want to spend just a little bit of time. I'm going to be finished here, I promise you, by 3 o'clock. Non-resistance. This was the worst compromise the church ever made. And on the billboard line, if an atheist calls, one of the first things he says is the horrendous record of human abuses that the church has. And he's right. And I have to say, I have to give him the history. I said from till AD 200, that was not true. Everybody took seriously that what Jesus said to Peter, put your sword in its sheath. And Tertullian said when Jesus said that, he sheathed the sword of every Christian. And for 200 years, that nobody used the sword. They won the heart of the Roman Empire by dying, not by killing. And then in about AD 172, we have a record of the first soldier baptized into the church. And from 200 to 300, that compromise kept increasing until finally Constantine in 313 could baptize his whole army into the church and unite church and state. And there's where all the mischief began. And this horrible Pandora's box was open. And I'll just give you the horrible record. The conquest of Muslims in the Crusades, slaughtered by Christians. The Inquisition, where Christians tortured and burned other Christians. The conquest of the American Indian, preached as conquering the Canaanites by preachers. The enslavement of blacks, preached from the pulpit as the will of God. The war to end that slavery, where tens of thousands of people who called themselves Christians killed each other on both sides. The conquest of Latin America under the sign of the cross. The wars in Europe between Protestants and Catholics and between Protestants and Protestants that raged for centuries up until almost the last century. All that in the name of Christ. This is the most important part of our witness. And David Rousseau pointed this out to me. I wasn't aware of the fact that those first 200 years was the Pax Romana. Remember the Pax Romana? It was those 200 years. And we were taught in our history books that's because the Roman army was so formidable and its punishments were so brutal that nobody dared to oppose them. But the Christians had their comment. The writers that wrote about this back during those 200 years said, the reason for this 200 years of peace, my friends, is because the Prince of Peace has come and he's established a kingdom of peace, and its prayers and its influence is keeping the devil from making mischief in the world. And it ended when the church took the sword in hand. This is our most powerful witness. And I'd like to answer all the questions that are raised by the people who don't believe it, but I don't have time to do that. What are the benefits of a kingdom focus? I just want to talk a little bit about that. Number one, it eliminates individualism. Salvation now is not a means to an end. I'm sorry, it's not an end in itself. It's a means to an end. And these people were saying, well, we don't go to church. We just serve the Lord by ourselves. We go out on the mountain and pray every Sunday morning. That puts an end to that. If you want to really be part of God's purpose, you must become a part of a committed brotherhood. I'm not saying what God will do with you if you don't do that. I'm not the judge, but that's his purpose. You've missed his purpose if you don't do that. Number two, it provides a present motivation. Here's a young person struggling with all kinds of lusts and problems and pressures of the world, and he has to make all those decisions with this goal way out at the end of his life. Now, he could die tomorrow. Now, I had a son that did die when he was 18. But for most people, that's way out there in the future. In the meantime, he's struggling with all these problems. The kingdom of God gives him something to live for right now. Number three, it inspires church building. If you really believe in the kingdom of God, and you believe that if you cause a problem in the church, you've really done something terrible, you'll try to solve your problems. You'll be more motivated to solve your problems. Number four, it motivates separation from the world. If you really do see that this kingdom is to be a contrast to everything that's in the world, and you really let that grip you, you are motivated to make that separation. Number five, it encourages a love for strict obedience to Christ. Number six, it keeps the focus on the King, not on heaven. And I'm not minimizing heaven, but it keeps the focus on the King. Number seven, and it creates an appealing contrast to the world. You know, the world, we're told that every person in this world has eternity in his heart. Every person in this world carries the ideal we've been talking about. That's down in their heart. In fact, I've proven it over and over on the billboard line. When I talk about this, people who came on the line angry and upset and unbelieving toward Christians, when this is described, they say that is magnificent. But then they have their reasons for not believing it. But down deep in their heart, they know that's what society is supposed to be. There's an ideal there that you're appealing to. This is very appealing. In fact, Marxism said, from each according to his means and to each according to his need. That was the theme of Marxism. Where did that come from? That's a kingdom concept. And one third of the world bought into it. Even though the leaders who said that were a bunch of hypocrites. They never delivered on it. But the statement itself, the concept itself, had tremendous appeal to one third of the world. Suppose the Christian church had done what we've been talking about here today and actually would have made good on this description and this society that we're talking about, and people who entered it would have actually experienced what we said. Imagine what that could have been. The world will not hear. Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before swine. But he did say, you're a city set on a hill. Looks like a community to me. Let your light so shine, not individually, but as a community, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Let's take the handout. I'll just quickly go over it. I have about 3 minutes. I made this one time for a preacher's week where we talked about this. And this sort of summarizes many of the things we talked about. I'll just read down over and make a few comments. Number one, kingdom preaching or kingdom teaching or whatever you want to call it, kingdom believing, focuses primarily on the king, places primary emphasis on the gospels, understands the epistles in the light of the gospels, and frequently teaches the Sermon on the Mount expositorily. Number two, insists that personal salvation is a means to an end. It avoids a save me religion as an end in itself. It preaches the kingdom of God as the gospel message. That's the good news. If you ask most people what's the good news, they would say you can go to heaven when you die. And that is good news, but that's only part of it. That's only the end. The kingdom of God is the gospel message. The possibility of actually enjoying a society that's like society was supposed to be before sin came into the world. I think that's wonderful good news. Number three, sees the Bible as a means to an end. It doesn't use the Bible like a philosophy book to manipulate verses into clever theologies. It treats it just simply as it's supposed to be treated, to reveal the king and his kingdom. It passionately pursues Christ's likeness as a goal. It refuses to use scripture for philosophy and vain deceit. Colossians 2:8, we talked about that. Number four, it maximizes opportunities to actualize closer and more intimate community. It embraces the ideal of Acts 2 and Acts 4 instead of sitting in Sunday school classes and basically explaining it away. What I say about Acts 2 and Acts 4, it doesn't say exactly how that's all to be carried out. But when I'm in a class and they're discussing this, I say, look, this is an ideal. I don't really care how you get there. Well, yes, I do care how you get there. But there might be many means of bringing a community closer and closer, but by all means, let's pursue the ideal. Let's sit somewhere and talk it down. Pursues equality and not accumulation of wealth on this earth. Number five, avoids distraction from the pursuit of the kingdom of God here and now. Shuns eschatology that relegates the kingdom of God to the future. Fosters a passionate love and loyalty to the church. Number six, practices a brotherhood interpretation of Scripture. We talked about the hermeneutic circle in 1 Corinthians 14. Maintains a stark contrast with the world in economics, leadership practices, and non-resistance. And that pretty well summarizes what we try to discuss today. In 1987, the Soviet Union celebrated the 70th anniversary of Marxism. And they marched their armies down through the streets, and they marched their weapons and made a great display in 1987. 70th anniversary of Marxism. 1988, Marxism was history. In 1988, the Christian church celebrated the 1,000th year of Christianity in Russia. And when I think of that, I think of the kingdom. Oh, where are kings and empires now of all that went and came? But Lord, thy church is praying yet 1,000 years the same. They talk about the only superpower being the United States. My friends, the only superpower is the kingdom of God. Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for this hour together. And oh God, just going through this ignites a fire of passionate devotion in our hearts for the possibilities of this kingdom. Forgive us, Lord, for allowing things that really weren't nearly as important as the kingdom to deface this beautiful picture. And oh God, I pray that everyone here would go home with a passion to find a way to build a community right where they are that reflects these wonderful, beautiful ideals. Bless this meeting. Lord, I just thank you for these men. The singing is just incredible. Just bless us as we fellowship together, and may you receive the glory from all of this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.